Good morning. A man walking down the street falls into a hole. He lands at the bottom and looks up. The opening is high above his head. The walls are steep. The hole is black. He screams for help. A doctor walks by and hears him yelling. "Can you help me?" says the man. "Of course," the physician says. And he writes a prescription and throws it down into the hole. He walks on. A minister walks by and hears the man crying for help. "Can you help me?" says the man. The minister says, "Sure, I'll pray for you." And he walks on. A friend walks by and hears him yelling for help. She jumps into the hole. "Are you crazy?" the man says. "Now there are two of us down here." His friend says, "I've been down this hole before, and I know the way out." My friends, this morning, we're going to talk again about forgiveness. I've been down the hole of unforgiveness before, and I know the way out. Let me tell you another story, my story. I married my high school sweetheart 2 weeks after college graduation. A couple of months after that, I started medical school. Medical school has nothing to do with anything you've ever seen on television. We spent all day in class or in lab and all night studying. With rare exceptions, weekends were for catching up on what I couldn't get done during the week. During my fourth year of medical school, my wife had an affair with a colleague at work, and she left with him. A couple of weeks later, she called me and said she wanted to come home. I drove from New York to Florida to pick her up, and we drove home. I told her that I forgave her, but that she could never see him again. After graduation, I started my internship. Our apartment was adjacent to the hospital. One day, walking home for lunch, I saw my wife and the other man talking. Their body language suggested that it was not a chance encounter. I got home that night and told her to pack and to leave. We were divorced a few months later. I felt betrayed. I was resentful and bitter. A videotape of their relationship played in my head, reminding me of their betrayal. Fast forward 25 years. I was listening to a man, a Christian, whose wife wanted a divorce. As I sat there listening to this bitter and abusive man, God brought me back to my own failed marriage. What he called to mind was the 80 hours a week I spent at med school and the more than 120 hours a week I spent at the hospital during my internship. They only allow half of that time now, by the way. How I would come home and fall asleep at the dinner table. He reminded me of how I had my nose in a textbook when I was at home and awake. He showed me that I was responsible for my failed marriage, not my wife. I was no husband. I didn't meet her needs at all. That didn't justify her behavior, but it sure did explain it. And I forgave her again, this time from my heart. As I did, God gave me a get out of jail free card. He cut open the bars of my resentment. He unlocked my handcuffs of hate. He released me from a decades-old prison. I've never walked back into it. He also gave me a verse for the rest of my life, Psalm 118, verse 5. In my anguish, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. Forgiveness has the power to break the chains of bitterness. It's a key to freedom. Our society is drunk on the grapes of wrath. Vengeance is popular, forgiveness is not. Retaliation is thought of as a virtue reflecting strength, self-esteem, and a right of personal freedom. Hatred and vengeance are the hallmarks of history, and this generation in particular. If you question that, just listen to talk radio. Somebody hurt you, maybe a lifetime ago, maybe yesterday. Maybe it was intentional, maybe not. Maybe you deserved it, probably not. but it hurt deeply enough to lodge into your memory. You can't forget it, and it keeps on hurting you. It's like a DVD replaying the scene over and over in your mind. Each time it replays, you relive the burning pain again and again. Paradoxically, by dwelling on it, you give it relentless life. And it saddles you with the burdens of anger, pain, hatred, bitterness, anxiety, maybe even depression and guilt. But we don't need to carry those burdens. We have the power to stop the inexorable stream of painful memories. That power is forgiveness. Forgiving is unnatural. Our sense of fairness tells us that people should pay for what they do wrong. Forgiving is love's power to break human nature's rule. Forgiveness doesn't have the power to erase a memory, but it does have the power to help us not to bring it to mind and to create a new way to remember, to change the memory of the past into hope for the future. Forgiveness doesn't come easily to us, particularly when it deals with the kind of sin that destroys people's lives and relationships. And sometimes we're not responsible for and don't deserve at all what someone does to us. So where do we get the strength and the will, for it is a matter of the will, to forgive a cheating spouse, a drunk driver who killed a loved one, an abusive parent? It may not seem humanly possible, but Jesus repeatedly tells us that we have to. And through the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, we can forgive even the worst offenses. There's no question too difficult for God to answer, no wound too deep for him to heal. As David Crowder puts it in his beautiful song, Come As You Are, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Let's talk about forgiving each other, starting with the Word of God in Matthew 18. The background for this is Peter asking Jesus about forgiving debts. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Let's read the Word of God together. Therefore, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went out and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the first servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. My brothers and sisters, not only is this the Word of God, these are the very words of God. First off, the easy questions. How much was a denarius and how much was a talent? Anybody know? A denarius was a day's wage for a soldier. So 100 denarii or 100 days' wages in today's terms would probably be around $12,000. This is not an insignificant amount of money. A talent was 6,000 denarii, or roughly 16 and a half years of a soldier's wages. Now, interestingly, at least it's interesting to me, the term that Jesus used for 10,000 here is not decakilios, which is 10,000 in Greek. He uses the word myrias, which was the highest number expressible in Greek at that time, countless. We get our word myriad from it. Now, Jesus uses the word 20,000, the number 20,000, icosikilios, in Luke 14. So we can reasonably assume that Jesus was talking about an amount more than that. The largest number I can find in the Hebrew scriptures, with which you know Jesus was intimately familiar, is 1,100,000 in 1 Chronicles 21:5. 1,000 thousands and 100,000. If we do the math in today's terms, we're talking about that debt being at least $330 billion. So clearly the debt the first servant owed the king was unpayable. So who does the king, the rich king, represent? This is not a trick question. God, of course. We know that God has forgiven our unpayable debts through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And who does the first servant represent? Us. No doubt about that either. The king had every right to demand payment of the debt. The servant had no hope of covering it. His only chance lay in the king's goodness and grace. In despair, he threw himself at the feet of the king and pleaded for mercy. And what happened? In a miracle of pardon, the king graciously forgave the servant's debt. He canceled it. There was no repayment plan. The king willingly absorbed the loss himself for the sake of showing his mercy to a hopeless servant. The king here depicts our loving, compassionate Heavenly Father, the God of unimaginable mercy and grace, who is willing and eager to forgive. Note also that he did not even take the servant to task or punish him for whatever evil or dishonesty he had done to accrue the debt. He simply, compassionately forgave him. Now, what about the second servant? Who does he represent? Us. Yeah, I think he's us too. We have legitimate debts that we owe to each other. We sin against each other. We need to atone and to repay our debts. And we rely on each other's forbearance in the process. Now, the first servant had a rightful claim on what was owed to him, and it was within his rights to demand repayment. But we, just like the other servants in the parable, find his behavior repugnant. His freedom depended on the mercy that the king had shown him. Should he have not loved mercy and extend it to others? The undeserved forgiveness that he had received should have made him profoundly grateful and profoundly merciful. His unmerciful action to his debtor revealed his lack of gratitude, as if he had forgotten the great mercy that had been shown to him. And it was an insult to the king who had forgiven him. So what happens? When the king hears about the behavior of the first servant, he's outraged. He summons him back, reminds him of the forgiven debt, and hands him over to torturers until the debt is repaid. This is a difficult passage, don't you think? Some might assume the unforgiving servant was not a true believer because he didn't behave as we think a believer should. There are some things that suggest this interpretation is incorrect. First, remember to whom Jesus was telling the parable. This is a lesson for Peter and the other disciples, not for people casually hanging around. It was a lesson for believers, not observers. Also, thinking that the servant's behavior showed that he was not a true believer suggests that it's the servant's response rather than the king's action that's the key to forgiveness. It makes God's forgiveness conditional on our behavior, and we know that's not the case. It is entirely dependent upon God's grace. We could also read this and think that the servant was saddled with the same debt that he had already been forgiven. That would suggest that God wavers in granting forgiveness and may withdraw salvation depending on our works. We know that that's absolutely not true as well. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, "He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more," it says in Jeremiah 31 and also in Hebrews 10. He does not forgive and then rescind forgiveness. Lastly, the king handed him over to torturers, not executioners, until he should pay back all that he owed. There are two important concepts in these latter verses. The first involves the consequences of sin. God's forgiveness erases the guilt for our sin, but it doesn't guarantee escape from the consequences of our sins. Look at King David. Despite repenting and even being a man after God's own heart, he experienced the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. Second, what was owed to the king that the servant should pay back? Not the first debt. That had already been canceled. His remaining debt was to show to others the same mercy that he had been shown. Why did Jesus portray the first servant the way he did? To demonstrate the absolute incongruity of an unforgiving Christian. Jesus underscored how significant this is by repeatedly teaching on forgiveness. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart," he's quoted at the end of this parable. In Luke 6, he says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And of course, in his disciples' prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's useful to note that the only part of this prayer that he chooses to clarify is that verse on forgiveness. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." The emphasis is on forgiving generously, willingly, eagerly, and from your heart. Of course, when Jesus talks about forgiveness from your heart, he means genuine forgiveness. It isn't feigned or grudging, but given as freely as we desire to be forgiven ourselves. It's a deliberate refusal to hold guilt over the head of the offender. It means ending bitterness, laying aside hate, and refusing to dwell on the offense that is forgiven. It requires us to let go of any thought of retaliation or reprisal. It obliges us to entrust to the one who judges justly. Ideally, forgiving leads to reconciliation, just as the forgiveness that God extends to us reconciles us to him. Thus, the ideal objective of our forgiveness is reconciliation with the person who has trespassed against us. More about this in a minute. This reunion, overcoming the power of estrangement, reflects God's reaching out to us. We certainly should do no less. And how often should we forgive? 70 times 7. Peter undoubtedly thought he was being generous in offering 7 times, but Jesus eliminated any limit on forgiveness whatsoever. Keeping count has nothing to do with forgiveness. In Luke 17, Jesus said, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." Again, this doesn't set a numerical limit, but rather underscores the willingness and frequency with which we are to forgive. The point is that this is exactly how I sin against God. I sin. I express sorrow for my sin and seek God's forgiveness, and I turn around and do it again. Jesus is teaching that the forgiveness we extend to others should be as boundless as the mercy of God that we yearn for ourselves. Forgive each other just as in Christ God has forgiven you, it says in Ephesians 4. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, it says in Colossians 3. Now the statement, if he repents, forgive him, suggests that forgiveness must be conditional. It implies that forgiving one another requires a formal transaction where the offender repents and the offended one promises to never bring up the sin again. In other words, no sin can be forgiven until the offender asks for forgiveness. But Jesus calls us to forgive everyone who sins against us, since human interaction involves sinful, selfish, inconsiderate, self-centered people. I'm talking in the first person here. We are continuously involved in painful interactions. If we had to confront everyone every time that happened, our entire lives would be consumed in expressing or asking for forgiveness. We would be obsessive confronters, noxious to everyone around us. We would have no time for anything else, and it would likely have the paradoxical effect of making us nurse grudges and even sever relationships over petty offenses simply because we would feel that we had no duty to forgive until the sinner repents. This is nonsense. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered, but believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. In other words, the sort of love we are called to keeps no record of wrongs. Now, there are times when forgiveness must be conditional, but there are also times when it should be, and sometimes when it has to be, unilateral. For example, when reconciliation is impossible and forgiveness requires miraculous unilateral forgiving and healing. For those of you who are still bitter at abuse or neglect at the hands of a parent who is now dead, please know that forgiveness and healing are possible. All things are possible through Christ who gives you strength. Accordingly, the verse, if he repents, forgive him, can't be taken as the only prescription for dealing with every transgression. In fact, Scripture gives us a different principle for dealing with the majority of offenses. Overlook them. Forgive them freely and unceremoniously. Love demands it. Keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins, it says in 1 Peter. He who covers a transgression seeks love, it says in Proverbs 17. You might think that covering a sin is just forbearance and not forgiveness, but Psalm 32:1 equates the concepts of forgiveness and the covering of sin. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, it says. To cover someone's sin is indeed forgiveness. Scripture clearly teaches that forgiveness can be unilateral and unconditional. An example of this is Jesus' instruction to his disciples in Mark 11. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will forgive you. This describes an immediate forgiveness granted to the offender with no confrontation, no repentance, and in fact, no interaction at all with the sinner. So what does this unilateral forgiveness entail if there is no interaction, no formal repentance or granting of pardon, and maybe not even a single word exchanged? What's accomplished by this sort of forgiveness? It glorifies God and it brings joy. It instills peace in the heart of the forgiver. It sets love in motion. It honestly recognizes the truth of the situation and despite that, chooses to set aside the transgression and not to permit it to cause a breach in the relationship or to allow bitterness or hate to fester. That's what's accomplished. The forgiver relinquishes any claim to compensation, resists the temptation to brood, to hold a grudge, or to retaliate. The forgiver bears the insult. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Unless the offense requires confrontation, this is the loving way to forgive, showing forbearance for one another in love for the sake of peace, to paraphrase Paul in Ephesians 4. Think of Joseph. He was the victim of grievous wrongs at the hands of his brothers. They plotted to kill him, and then they sold him into slavery. And yet he held no grudge. Having seen the hand of God working in his life through the evil that had been done to him, he freely forgave his brothers without any expression of repentance on their part. And of course, there's the perfect example of unilateral forgiveness in Jesus on the cross. Did anyone responsible for or watching his crucifixion ask for forgiveness? And yet Jesus asked his Father to forgive them. When we forgive sin, we do not excuse it. We do not repress it. We do not tolerate it. Lewis Smith, a Christian minister, wrote, "You can forgive someone almost anything, but you cannot tolerate everything." We don't have to tolerate what people do just because we forgive them for doing it. Forgiving heals us. To tolerate everything only hurts us in the long run. When we forgive, we look sin full in the face, call it what it is, let it resonate within us, and only then do we forgive. It's an act of will, not disregard. It's an act of strength, not weakness. It's an act of courage, not cowardice. Forgiveness does not erase a bitter past. A healed memory is not a deleted memory. Things that can be forgotten don't have to be forgiven. Instead, forgiving what we cannot forget creates a new way to remember in hope, in shalom, Smeeds wrote. Forgiving can also give us the strength not to remember, which is different than forgetting. The Lord promises not to recall our sins. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will call their sins to mind no more." And in Hebrews 10, he says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." He does not forget our sins. He promises not to bring them to mind. Forgiveness has the power to do that in us as well. There are some trespasses that may require us to confront the offender. Lewis Smeeds refers to these as disloyalty, betrayal, and brutality. We have circles of people to whom we belong by personal bonds of loyalty. Sometimes a promise is made as a public vow before witnesses. Somehow the vow occurs implicitly as a natural consequence of what we do, like friendship. Our promise to stay together and to care for each other is the cord that binds us together in a uniquely human way, and it engenders trust. A person who breaks a promise of loyalty violates a relationship based on promise and trust. Disloyalty is treating someone close to us as a stranger. Turn the screws a little tighter and disloyalty becomes betrayal. Betrayal is not when someone close to me treats me as a stranger, but when he treats me as an enemy. Peter was disloyal to Jesus when he denied that he knew him. Jesus betrayed him when he sold him out to his enemies. We betray people when we sell them out, even for something as small as making us feel better about ourselves at someone else's expense. People who brutalize others may be strangers, but often people are cruel to someone they're close to. It can be a physical assault. It can be a degrading insult. It makes or tries to make the victim less than what God intended them to be. Scripture forbids us to overlook wrongs committed against another, unless the offended person chooses to ignore a personal insult. Excuse me. There's a biblical example of this. David and Shimei in 2 Samuel 16, if you want to look that up at some point. But it is not in our prerogative to forgive people who have not hurt us. I may be outraged at what they've done and may call for justice, but I cannot claim to forgive people who have hurt others, but who have not hurt me. I have no need nor no right to forgive them. Only the people they have hurt have that right. Writers say that confrontation is necessary when ignoring the offense might hurt the offender. When there is moral failure, for example, serious doctrinal error, repeated offenses of the same kind, destructive behavior, and transgressions that pose a serious threat to the spiritual well-being of the offender. However, in all of these circumstances, the motivation must be love and concern for the offender's good, not vengeance or punishment. The manner in which we are to confront these trespasses is also covered in Matthew 18. That's a matter for another time. If you're thinking, thank God, I forgive you. There are myriad lessons in forgiveness. It deflects pride. It shows mercy. It affirms love. It demonstrates obedience. It relieves burdens. It brings reconciliation. It produces peace. It restores joy. It glorifies God. How can we deliberately withhold forgiveness? We, whose very existence depends on the inestimable mercy shown to us in Christ Jesus, must extend similar mercy to those who offend us. And we model forgiveness to a watching world whose greatest need is God's forgiveness. If you cannot forgive someone whose debt to you is 100 denarii, you can forget about God forgiving you your 10,000 talents. If you never want to forgive, never try to cover a painful memory and restore a relationship, you're probably in a lot of pain, but you're also in a lot of trouble. But if you try to forgive, even in fits and starts, forgiving today, bitter again tomorrow, then forgiving again, you're on the path to being transformed from glory to glory. This isn't easy stuff. This is where the shalom hits the fan. Forgiving is hard. This is the big leagues, and we're all amateurs. But Jesus calls us to do it. As we go to God together, I'll ask you to put who you are, where you've been, and how you've been hurt into this prayer. Pray with me. Lord God, we praise your holy name. We know that the parable of the unforgiving servant is about you and also about us. When we act like the unforgiving servant, Lord, we should expect you to act like the king. If we don't forgive someone who needs forgiveness, we should forget the forgiveness we want. We know that the line dividing good and evil runs right through our hearts. The forgiveness we have received from you should make us deeply grateful and profoundly merciful as you are, Lord. To receive your gift of forgiveness and not to use the power of forgiveness is an affront to you, Jesus. Let us never fail to recognize our own sin, not to be mired in regret, but rather so that we never forget the unrestrained flow of love from your heart in forgiving us who have sinned against you. We remember that love and mercy through the power of your Holy Spirit enable us to extend that love and forgiveness to those who sin against us, whether the hurt is just to my pride or to my body or even to my very soul. Lord, we don't want to carry these burdens anymore. Jesus, we are weary and heavy laden. We come to you for rest. Help us not to see offense where it does not exist. Help us not to take offense when it is not attended. Even more, Lord, help us to overcome our own spirit so that we remain content in you, even in the face of the real and profound sin against us that would otherwise incite our anger. Teach us to will forgiveness when our emotions scream for vengeance. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to free our hearts from the bondage of anger, bitterness, resentment, and the desire for revenge. Guide us, Lord, to rise above ourselves, looking up to you, Lord Jesus, as we climb the sacred hill of grace. Give us the strength and the will to forgive. Because you forgive us, help us right now to say, I can forgive. I will forgive. I do forgive. I forgive. In you and through you. Amen.